come then to our sermon text for today, which will take up some of these themes in Matthew chapter 20, verses 7 through 34. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34. And as Jesus, as he was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness to us in revealing your will for our salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would direct us and enlighten us through your word and by your spirit, that we might indeed be taught and trained as disciples of your Son, as members of the kingdom of heaven. We pray that you would train us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the Church of Jesus Christ is something that Jesus has been talking about for a number of chapters now, as he brought up the word church in chapter 16. And the Church of Jesus Christ ought to reflect Jesus Christ. It is made of his disciples. But because we all come from the world, he calls his people out of the world. We have a dangerous tendency to act like the world. The church is not free from the pride, the abuse, the haughtiness that pervert human society at large. In your heart, there is a battle. An evil passion seeks to twist your soul such that you would damage the community of the church. Even among the disciples, there were seeds of destruction that were present, starting back in chapter 18, where they start reasoning among themselves, who is the greatest? But Jesus was a wise gardener and was weeding his garden. And he continues to weed his garden through his word, trying to take these seeds of destruction and to correct them. So consider his instruction carefully. This passage that we come to today is the conclusion of a section of the Gospel of Matthew. Next week, we're going to come to his triumphal entry finally into Jerusalem. Ever since chapter 16, we have been getting ready for this. Remember when he heard the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? He started talking about the church and the keys of the kingdom. Right then he said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered and condemned and killed, and on the third day rise." And that prediction, that prophecy, has been made several times. This is the third time, unless you count, there was another time he briefly referred to it. You might count the fourth, but the third main time that he has said that the Son of Man will be delivered over and betrayed. So from chapter 16, verse 21, to the end of chapter 20, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he is preparing his church in the meantime, preparing them for when they are not completely on their own, but after Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, that's one of the points he makes, that I will be among you. Particularly chapters 18 through 20 has focused on the theme of greatness in the kingdom of heaven and not striving against one another. That theme has come up in the questions, who is the greatest? Jesus's instruction not to despise these little ones. What happens if your brother sins against you? You're supposed to forgive your brother who has sinned against you. The disregard of the little children, but no, of such is the kingdom of heaven. There's been a thread here throughout, including in the laborers in the vineyard. The first will be last and the last first. Well, now it comes up again with the sons of Zebedee and their mother seeking some preeminence in the kingdom of heaven. So there's been a focus on greatness and pride and humility. Humble yourself and do not despise one another. And the first part of this section is that prediction again. We're going up to Jerusalem. They're probably in Jericho at this point, which is they've crossed the Jordan River. They're getting very close to Jerusalem itself, having traveled all the way down from Galilee. They are with a large group of people. He has to take them aside to tell them these things because they're with a large group of people going up to Jerusalem for Passover. And particularly this time, he adds the detail that the Jews, the chief priests, and the scribes are going to deliver him over to the Gentiles. And not only to be killed, but mocked, flogged, and crucified. Flogging particularly referring to scourging, the punishment the Romans used for those who were going to die anyhow. And so it was a very severe flogging. And then crucifying, a shameful death that would be used to execute the lowest of criminals. But at that point, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came with her sons and asked him a question. Can we sit, your right hand and left hand, in your kingdom? Jesus, though, directs their attention to the matter at hand, to the cup, to the suffering, to the trials. And as the other disciples begin to resent these brothers, hey, you were trying to get ahead of us, they begin to be bitter at the two that had put forward the question, as very realistically would happen. He brings them all together and begins to teach them. And teaches them all to serve like him. And then at the end here, we have this story of the two blind men, the beggars sitting by the roadside and calling out for mercy from Jesus, the Son of David. The crowds despise the two men, rebuke them, much like the disciples had rebuked the parents bringing the little children. Again, we have little ones here, despised by the crowd. But what does Jesus do? He turns. He stops in the midst of these crowds, and he asks and heals them. And they recover their sight and go on to follow Jesus with that sight, following Jesus. Now, there's a lot of things that we probably could say. The main point I'm going to focus on in this passage is that the Son of Man came humbly to serve, not to be served, but to serve, give him life as a ransom for many. And therefore, his disciples must do likewise. That key point found in the middle of our passage, verses 27 and 28. So first, let's look at Jesus and his death, and then the implications for his disciples. So in Jerusalem, Jesus was going to be betrayed by the leaders of the Jewish people. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Roman authorities, because the chief priests and scribes weren't able to actually execute. They could condemn to death, but they couldn't do the execution. They'd deliver them to the Roman authorities, and they will mock him, flog him, crucify him, a shameful and painful death, and he will be raised on the third day. This will not be an accident. This was not just events getting out of control. Jesus knew this was coming. He purposefully went all the way down to Jerusalem, knowing that this was going to take place, giving his disciples several witnesses, two or three witnesses to this fact, telling them that this was going to happen, and willingly went to his death. In fact, he says this is why he came. This is why he came to earth and became man. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so it is not an accident. It was an essential part of his mission. If you look at verse 22, he already refers to this death. He refers to it as a cup that he would drink. And that this cup would have to be drunk before he would be exalted in his kingdom. The suffering would happen before his exaltation. A cup of suffering is an image that you would have to drink it to its dregs. It's an image used in the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath or the cup of suffering, and it would come before his glory and reign. He would not come asserting his power and striving for recognition, but first does the painful work of benefiting his people. In verse 28, it says that the Son of Man came not to be served. Is that true? I mean, in one sense, he did gain servants, right? He received a kingdom. We serve him. But while in the end he would be given all authority, first he came in the form of a servant for you and your salvation. He did not need your service. He was God. He was sufficient of himself. He didn't need anything. And besides, he had many angels serving him in heaven. It is not that he needed servants and came for that reason. He came to serve others. He would gain servants through his work, but by suffering for them and saving them. He would, in the end, be preeminent in everything. He would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He would be the first, not the last. But it would be by humbling himself as a servant that he would be preeminent in all things. He would be first by becoming a slave for the good of his people. He would be greatest in the kingdom by becoming your servant for your salvation. And sets there forth a pattern for all those who would seek to be exalted in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 28 also says not only not to be served, but to serve. See in his work his love for others and his humility. Taking the role of a servant or a slave both showed that he was doing his work for someone else, and therefore in love, but also the humble condition. It was not an exalted position to be a servant or a slave. So it refers both to his humility and to his love. For it was for the good of his people that he willingly headed to Jerusalem to be betrayed by his own leaders, condemned, humiliated, tortured, and killed. He became a slave in two respects. He worked for the good of others, and he took a low and despised position to do so. And then at the end of verse 28, he gave his life as a ransom for many. This particularly is how he served them. Now, Jesus did many things for us, but this is a key essential aspect of his service, to give his life, to lay down his life, to be killed as a ransom for many. And this was the purpose of his death. This was the effect of his death. This is how it functioned. It was not a random death. It was not just a tragedy, but it did something for you. And it benefited you as a ransom. And it was for those who believe in him. As I think it was Machen who said, Christ died, that is history. Christ died for your sins, that is doctrine. Christ died for your sins, that is the purpose, rooted in historical fact, but for your benefit. Now, a ransom, what is a ransom? Sometimes we think of a ransom as what a kidnapper might demand to give back the person that he has wrongfully taken. That would be an example of a ransom, but a ransom is a bigger concept than that. A ransom was a payment, was a payment that was made to buy something back. Could have been wrongfully taken or rightfully taken, but in either case, it would buy something back. It would release it from its current ownership or current state, its current doom, and would bring it back to the one who is redeeming it. A ransom was made to redeem something, to redeem a person's life, to redeem a person's freedom, to redeem a person's land. There's multiple examples in the Old Testament of how a ransom worked that give the background for this concept. For example, if a man owned an ox, and the ox was known to gore people, and he hadn't taken precautions, and the ox gored and killed a person, he would be liable for that and would be put to death, but he could pay a ransom, pay a price that would redeem his life so that he would not be executed. Also, a person's land. Once lost, perhaps he grew poor and had to sell it. For one reason or another, it was lost. A relative could buy it back and bring it back into the family, a kinsman redeemer. I mentioned in our Sunday school time, the firstborn male of man and unclean animals were devoted to the Lord and theoretically would be sacrificed, but they were redeemed by the ransom of 5 shekels to free them from being sacrificed. Now, the clean animals, the firstborns, were sacrificed, but it was against God's law to sacrifice the firstborn males and the unclean animals. So they were redeemed by a ransom, a price, 5 shekels that gave them their life. And so when Jesus says he gives his life as a ransom for many, he's saying that his life is the redemption price for his people. It is the price that is paid that releases his people and brings them back, that buys them back. 1 Peter 1, the apostle says that that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Or you can think of how Paul twice in 1 Corinthians says that you were bought with a price. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. Don't become unnecessarily the bondservants of men. You were bought with a price, therefore you were bought unto God. You were bought back. You were released from your bondage unto God. And in particular, what does he release us from? Jesus redeems his people from sin and death. You were condemned for your sins to judgment. Children of wrath. But Christ gave himself to judgment as your substitute, the substitute for his people, that you might be released from condemnation, redeemed from it. Because of your guilt, you were in bondage to sin, to Satan, to death. But Jesus released you from this bondage by bearing your sins and satisfying divine justice with his suffering and death, so that you are no longer in bondage to sin, to Satan, to death. A ransom has been paid, a price has been paid, and you have been released. You are bound to pay a debt beyond your ability to pay, the debt of sin. But he freed you by paying the debt for you. The price has been paid. You are bought with a price, released from that obligation. And not only freed, but bought back by God, reconciled with your Creator. Now this idea of giving his life as a ransom for many is a summary of what we see in Isaiah 53. I think a purposeful reference back to Isaiah 53. It doesn't quote Isaiah 53, but that takes that whole chapter and condenses it down to a concept that this servant of the Lord that is prophesied in Isaiah 53 would indeed bear our sins and give his life as an atonement, as a ransom for many, taking their sins upon him and bearing that. Matthew has already referred to Isaiah 42 as fulfilled in Christ, and then even referred to Isaiah 53 that he bore our diseases, that he took away our diseases, talking about his healing ministry. But in Isaiah 53, it talks about how he was pierced for our transgressions. The emphasis there on he and our. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. And at the end, it says that as a consequence, he makes many to be accounted righteous. That though you were under condemnation for sin, because he took your sins upon him and paid their penalty, that you are declared righteous. Because he poured out his life or his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this is why Jesus came. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, that you might be released from that condemnation and brought back to God. We're probably going to come back to that concept when we come to the Lord's Supper, because he's going to use very similar words there. So let's move on to implications for his disciples. He says, "This is what I've come to do." And it's in the context of describing what his disciples, therefore, ought to do. I first gratefully receive this work for you. This work has been done on your behalf, not only as an example, in part as an example because he did it for you, therefore do things for others. But so first, gratefully receive his work for you. Second, embrace your union with Christ. Notice that he is going to receive a cup and you're going to have to drink his cup as well. There is an identity with Christ. Identity in suffering, but also in glory. So bear your cross, follow him, bear his name. But third, imitate his ways. If you appreciate his actions on your behalf, then imitate them. That is one way you give thanks. He set a pattern for his disciples to follow. So imitate him in three ways. First, prepare for trials. As he asked James and John, "Are you ready to drink my cup? Are you ready? Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" In verses 22 through 23, they had asked through their mom, it seems, that Jesus directs his questions back to the disciples, so maybe indicates that they put their mom up to it. But their mom was there with the disciples and asked for preferment for her sons. And Jesus turns the attention, though, to the fact that they don't know what they're asking, that there will be trials involved. In fact, the next time that right hand and left hand is brought up in Matthew, it's describing the thief's on the cross, on his right hand and his left hand. So he directs their attention to suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read of how Christ's suffering for us is a pattern, a way in which we also ought to walk. That when we suffer for Christ's sake, or for righteousness' sake, when we suffer innocently, that we do not let sins against you provoke you to sins against others. Like Christ, to suffer innocently. That you can remove if you can remove yourself without removing yourself from the path of duty, do it. Jesus withdrew at times from dangerous circumstances, but if not, he could not at this point. His duty was to go and die. Endure patiently and entrust yourself to God. Be ready to drink the cup of suffering. Follow in his steps. Remember that James and John would indeed do so. James would be the first apostle to be executed. In the book of Acts, it refers to his execution. John was exiled to Patmos. And when he wrote the book of Revelation, he said that I am your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. If you are in Jesus, you're partners in the kingdom. That's what James and John were hoping for. Yes, they will inherit a kingdom, but they're also partners in tribulation and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Those are in Jesus too. It comes as a package for all those who have received Christ. and we are partners together of those things. The second implication is to be a servant of the church. Are you ready to serve? Are you ready to serve one another? To serve like Jesus, humbly, not haughtily, and being willing to stoop, and lovingly seeking the good of the brothers. And that was what he then told the rest of the disciples together, to be ready to serve one another. He contrasts it with the rulers of the Gentiles. He says, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles work, and they're great ones. They lord it over. They exercise authority. Now, both of those words have a prefix on them in Greek. The beginning of the word is kata, which refers to pushing down. So it's intensifying the words. It's not referring to merely using authority or acting with authority, but using it in a harsh manner, subduing, ruling, as the Geneva Bible says, somewhat sharply and roughly. Or, as it's translated in 1 Peter, domineering over. In other words, the rulers of the Gentiles, they were known for having a heavy hand to push others down roughly as they sought preeminence. Again, this is in the early days of the Roman Empire, as many people had been scrambling for power and pushing others down rather roughly. This is how the Gentiles worked. Some of the Gentiles said, yes, we should be servants of the people, but they had a hard time actually doing that, and can still be true today. But Jesus does not want that to be true of his disciples, to not have that mentality, but rather the one that would be great, the one who would be exalted and first in his kingdom would be the one who serves, the one who is humble, the one who loves. And this is among his church, particularly among you, your servant, the servant of you all, the slave of you all. He calls his disciples to serve their fellow brothers and sisters in the church. And this isn't. This is for every one of you to seek to serve others and to be great in this way, to be a servant of the saints. To do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourself. Or as the Apostle Peter said, to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Rather than the competition and striving, jostling for position, to have harmony, that we have different gifts, that we are different in ways, but we are members of one body, and so are not competing against each other, but can each use our gifts for each other's benefit. To not be selfish, seeking only what others can do for me, but loving. What can I do for my brother in Christ? Not to have resentment like the 10 disciples had. Look at those two disciples. They were trying to get up above the rest of us. Let's cut them down to size. Not to have that resentment, but rather unity and forgiveness. Forbearance. It works both ways. Often the pride of one provokes the pride of the others, just as the two trying to gain power provoked the other 10 disciples to resentment. But Christ is calling them to stop the cycle. The church even has an office called servant. Actually, both offices are called servants. One of them, though, that's its name, deacon. Deacon is the word here used, you must be your servant. In a non-technical sense here, but the church has an office of deacon who administers help to the needy. If you would, that is a ministry of the whole church, and particularly has people that seek to administer that help, that service among the body of Christ. May God bring up a deacon in our church. We don't want to have one currently, but that is a ministry of the church. Preachers are also called servants who administer the word and sacraments. But all of God's people are to be servants, to serve one another for the mutual good. This also applies to leaders, for those who do have authority, those who are rulers or those who exercise authority. How do they do it? They should not do it like the Gentiles. If even Jesus, who was Lord and Master and had authority, stooped to wash his brother's feet, that therefore Christians who exercise authority should do it in a Christ-like manner. Now, sometimes this is described as servant leadership. And that term can be misunderstood. It can be turned into abdication of leadership, and we don't want to use it in that way. But there is certainly a concept of what I call servant greatness, to use Jesus' terms, of one who seeks to serve others. In civil government, we see an example of this in 1 Kings 12, where the old men counseled King Rehoboam that if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when they answer to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. This is a proper use of kingly authority to serve the people in a generous response to their requests. But Rehoboam followed the young men's advice in the pattern of the rulers of the Gentiles, where he said, "And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." That's the attitude that Jesus warned against. It should not be that way among you. This is applied in the church in 1 Peter 5. The same word, "lord it over," is used by the Apostle Peter as he's counseling the elders in the church. He says, "Exercise oversight as a shepherd under the chief shepherd, but not domineering over them, instead setting a good example to them." If you want them to serve one another, then set a good example for them. This also takes place in marriage. In Ephesians 5, it uses Jesus' example of how a husband is to lead his wife. Even as Jesus has authority over the church, so a husband does over his wife. But just as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, so that is the way a husband should lead his wife in love and seeking her good and to love her. Doing good for her. This also applies to parents, the way they exercise authority over their children. This applies to employers and managers, that in all positions, Christians should be different than the Gentiles in their use of authority, and even if you have no authority, to serve one another. Augustine, in The City of God, said this. He said, "The love of God and neighbor is the origin of domestic peace, or the well-ordered concord of those who in the family rule and those who obey. For those who care for the rest rule, the husband, the wife, the parents, the children, the master, the servants. And they who are cared for obey, the women, their husbands, the children, their parents, and the servants, their masters. But in the family of the just man who lives by faith and is as yet a pilgrim journeying on to the celestial city, even those who rule serve those whom they seem to command. For they rule not from a love of power, but from a sense of the duty they owe to others. Not because they are proud of authority, but because they love mercy." Now this is the domestic peace, the exercise of rule that takes place in the city of God. Now a good test of this servant-mindedness is the way one treats the weak. And that is how this passage ends. The passage ends with two blind men that are sitting by the roadside as Jesus goes in to Jerusalem. And as they call out for mercy, the crowds rebuke them, telling them to be silent. But Jesus does not. He turns and finds them and heals them. So how do you respond to the needy, to those who are despised by others? Jesus would call us to share his compassion. It is a test of your servant-mindedness how you view those who aren't able to repay you very much, those who are not going to exalt your status and give you promotions, how you show hospitality to them, how you help them. A test of your humility. Are you haughty? Are you not? Well, a test is how you view the little children, the disabled, the despised. That is a test. The church of Christ is not just for the strong and accomplished and the mature. It is for all of those called by his mercy. And he calls us not to despise his little ones. Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, meditation on a number of these themes, he says, "The elimination of the weak is the death of fellowship." all the more stronger for having said it in the midst of Nazi Germany. But the elimination of the weak is the death of fellowship. For then the fellowship begins to be built upon merit rather than God's grace, upon human criteria rather than God's creation of a communion of saints that exists before you even came around. Those who have received mercy and live by mercy will not need to justify themselves by pushing others down, but are free to show mercy and to serve others and honor one another. Bonhoeffer said, not self-justification, which means the use of domination and force, but justification by grace, and therefore service should govern Christian community. Those who have received mercy can show mercy rather than seeking that competition for greatness among the brothers. So in conclusion, it should not be so among you. Not this striving to be at Christ's right hand and left hand, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, this competition of pride. But rather, would you be great among God's people? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, we who are blind and weak, and you had no need of us, and yet you decided not only to create us, but to redeem us when we had gone astray, everyone to his own way, and that you laid our iniquity upon your beloved Son, and that he willingly bore this sin for our sake, loving us, even though it meant he was degraded in our sight, and that you also raised him to the heavenly places and exalted him above all. We ask, Father, that you would give us a similar humility and servant-mindedness to serve your people, to do so with love and humility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.